This morning I want to speak on the death of Jesus Christ. Over the last few months and even going back further than that, I've been covering a lot of the basics of Jesus Christ. We talked about the sonship of Christ. We talked about the faith of Christ. We talked about the names of Jesus Christ. We talked about a lot of the different aspects, the humanity of Christ, for instance. So anyway, today we're going to talk about the death of Christ, and then sometime in the future, not too long from now, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ, and that'll pretty much have taken care of most of the different aspects of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Today, I'm actually going to take two Sundays to do this sermon. Today, I want to talk about, first of all, the centrality of the death of Christ, how that the death of Christ is central to our entire faith. If we don't have the death of Christ, then we don't have Christianity, we don't have anything, really. We certainly wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for the death of Christ. And then I want to talk about the necessity of the death of Christ, why it was necessary for Christ to die. Because we would wonder, well, if he was God, and if he was sinless, and he'd never broken God's law, and the wages of sin is death, but he never sinned, why would he even had to have died in the first place? So I want to show you how that his death was necessary. And then lastly, today I want to talk about the manner of the death of Christ, and that was by crucifixion. And I want to give you a medical doctor's description of death by crucifixion and what that entails. Now, many of you may have already heard a shorter version of this that Austin Hatcher did down in Missouri whenever I was down there last, I guess it was in January. And this is going to be a similar account. I don't believe it's the exact same one, but it's going to be very similar information to that. When he gave that exhortation, it really prompted me to realize that I want to preach on this myself. So let's first of all look at the centrality of the death of Christ. If you're ever going to preach the gospel to somebody, the death of Christ would probably or should be among the first sentences that come out of your mouth, because this is what the Apostle Paul calls the gospel. This is the core of the gospel. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the very first point of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. If you can't think of anything else to say when somebody asks, "What do you believe?" Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And then that might prompt your mind to think of other things that you can tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is why the preaching of the gospel is called the preaching of the cross, because Jesus died on a cross. So if we preach the cross and Jesus' death on the cross, we are preaching the gospel by definition. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So by the preaching of the cross there, he's referring to the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ's work on the cross in saving his people from their sins. When you preach this to a person who perishes, who is to them that perish, this message is foolishness. So when you tell this to the majority of the human race, it's not going to mean anything to them. They're not going to understand it. And even if they pretend to understand it, it's going to have no real significant effect in their lives, because they don't have a regenerate spirit that it really loads in there and that they really understand it anyway. But on the contrast, unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Preach this message of the cross, of Christ dying for the sins of his people on the cross and making expiation, making atonement for their sins, this is the power of God. This people receive who have the Spirit of God. They receive this with power, with conviction in their life. But notice it says to them which are saved, to us which are saved, not to us which are being saved. The modern versions say being saved, like this is a process, like we hear the preaching of the cross and then it is instrumental in our salvation. It's not. The preaching of the cross is not. What Christ did on the cross saved us. The preaching of the cross doesn't save anybody. The preaching of the cross tells you about Jesus Christ who saved you. The crucifixion is crucial. It's the core of the gospel. If there's one thing that we should know above all else, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. Just turn over a page. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, the Apostle Paul was an educated man brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He would have had the equivalent of a Harvard theological degree or something. He would have been a very educated man. He would have known all of the wisdom of the day. And he could have spoken philosophy. He could have spoken, probably could have spoken on anything that he wanted to speak on. But he says that he determined to not know anything except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul did not want the minds of the brethren to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. You don't need to hear philosophy up here. Once in a while, I might mix in a little philosophy. I might mix in a little science. I might mix in a little history. But you primarily need to hear the gospel, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, that He rose again according to the Scriptures. And by that death, burial, and resurrection, He justified His people that God gave Him to save. That's what you need to hear. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. He didn't know anything else besides that. And this is the only thing that we should glory in. Look in Galatians 6 and verse 14. Paul said if he's going to glory in anything, it's going to be in the cross of Christ. And hey, Paul, once again, could have gloried in a lot of things. And he did glory there to make a point to some people, to show them that he was just as good as the rest, because people were calling his credentials into question. He did say that he was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, he was blameless. He could have gloried in a lot of things. His pedigree, his education, his qualifications, the fact that he'd basically turned the world upside down single-handedly almost, going everywhere, preaching the word. But what did he say he would glory in? Galatians 6 and verse 14, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save," that means accept, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The only thing that we ought to glory in is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, saving our sins. Because there's nothing else that what could we possibly glory in? We certainly didn't earn that salvation, did we? And anything that we are, Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God," right? Look at 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." We are what we are by God's grace. We don't glory in our own accomplishments. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah told us to do a long, long time ago. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." What are the three things that men still to this day, almost 3,000 years later, still love to glory in? Wisdom, their education, right? They love to put the letters on the end of their names and be called by lofty titles. They love to glory in their might and their strength. Guys love to go to the gym. We glory in football players and baseball players and people with big muscles and things like that. And we like to glory in riches. Don't rich men love to glory in it? Donald Trump loves to glory in his riches. And most people would try to at least pretend to be humble. He just flat out says, "I'm rich. I'm really rich." But that's the three things that people glory in. But you know what Donald Trump should be glorying in? The cross of Jesus Christ, if he was actually one of God's elect, which he probably isn't. in that he they asked him if he ever prays for forgiveness or if he ever has prayed for forgiveness. And he's like, no, not really. I just try to do better next time. But he claims to be a Christian, don't you know? I'm not bashing Donald Trump. I mean, he's the best of the worst, that's for sure, I guess. But anyway, this had nothing to do with him. It just reminded me of his riches anyway. So, let's look at the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? We know Scripture tells us that he was sinless, that he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. And the Bible tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So why would Jesus Christ have to die if he didn't have any sin? Well, the law required a bloody sacrifice to make atonement for sin. If you've ever read back there in the Old Testament, you'll read a lot about sacrifices. There was a lot of blood in the Old Testament. They would slay animals, and the priest would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the people. He'd sprinkle it on the altar. He would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle it on himself to purify his own sin. This was all pictures. This was all types and shadows of what Jesus Christ would do. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. It says, but into the second went the high priest alone. This is into the second part of the temple, the holiest of all. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, the reason why blood was required is because Scripture teaches us that the life is in the blood. So it is a life which must be taken to pay for sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. So a life has to be offered. And in order to offer a life, the blood has to be taken out of that life because the blood is the life of the flesh. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 17 in verse 11. And it is the blood which the life is in which makes the atonement for sin. Look at Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, which is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It's sort of surprising that back a couple of hundred years ago, the medical community thought that in order to heal somebody of a disease or an ailment, it was to bleed them out, to let the blood out of the body. But if they'd read their Bible, they would have known that the blood is the life of the flesh. And to take the blood out is to cause you to die. And I believe that's what ended up killing George Washington. I think they used to bloodlet him, and I think they let too much out, if I remember right. But without the shedding of blood, then, there is no remission of sins. Remember, the wages of sin is death. There has to be death, which has to be shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 22. You see, God can't just look at sin and just say, well, I'm just going to let you off the hook for that one. He can't, because he's holy, because he's just. What kind of a just judge would look at a vile sinner and just say, nah, I'm not going to punish you for that. I'm just going to let you go. What kind of a just judge would let some sick child molester, mass murderer, rapist, awful person stand before his seat of justice and just say, well, I'm feeling like a nice guy today. I'm going to let you off the hook. Just don't do it again. We would cry out for justice if that happened, right? Well, God's a just judge. He's righteous and he's holy, and he cannot let sin go unpunished either. There must be shedding of blood. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So there must be the shedding of blood. And the sacrifice back there in the law of Moses, that sacrifice had to be a blemish-free animal. This was pointing to us to something. This was pointing us to the fact that this blood sacrifice would have to be a sinless blood sacrifice. Because to sacrifice something that has sin in it is not going to pay for the sins of somebody else. If our sins are going to be paid for, and it's not going to be we ourselves that are sacrificed, then somebody will have to be sacrificed for us in our stead, and that person would have to have no sin himself so that he could die for our sins and not for his own. Because if we offered one of our own brethren for our sins and they had their own sins, well, guess what? Their death is due to their own sin, not to our sins. So there's no expiation. There's no propitiation or atonement made when a sinner is killed. There's only atonement made when a sinless person is killed on the behalf of somebody else. And this is what this blemish-free animal sacrifice law was meant to show us. Exodus 12 and verse 5. Back when the Passover was instituted, which was a picture of Jesus Christ, was it not? The Lord, the angel of the Lord, would go through the camp and he would slay the firstborn in every house, except in the houses where they had slain a blemish-free lamb, painted that blood over the doorposts and on the sides of their doors in their house. And when the angel saw the blood of the blemish-free lamb, he passed over that house. He did not slay. That's exactly the picture of Jesus Christ. Whenever one of God's elect is covered in the blood of the blemish-free lamb, God passes over him. The lamb took the punishment for you. But look at Exodus 12 and verse 5. Exodus 12 and verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." So it had to be without blemish. There couldn't be any type of any imperfection in the lamb. You wouldn't take to God in those days, whenever God required animal sacrifice, you wouldn't go to him with a sheep that's missing half of its fur, half of its wool, has big spots or speckles on it, or it's missing an arm or a leg, or the thing's so old that the meat would be no good to eat anymore. You wouldn't give that to God and say, "Lord, here, take this, and I'm going to keep back the best of the flock for myself," right? What would you do if somebody offered you something like that? What would you do if you went over to dinner at somebody's house one night and they give you their week-old leftovers that are rotting already because they want to save the good steak for themselves the night after? And say, "Well, thanks a lot for the invitation," right? Well, how do you think God would feel if you gave him some fouled-up animal for a sacrifice? He wants the best. When you give to God, you give him the best. "Give of the Lord of thy first fruits of all thine increase," God says, "so shall thy barns be filled with plenty." The first fruits, not the leftovers. Remember that. Look at Exodus 29 and verse 1. Exodus 29 and verse 1. But this is pointing to Jesus Christ, the blemish-free sacrifice. Exodus 29 and verse 1. It says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one bullock, one young bullock, and two rams, without blemish." It's got to be a young one. The young ones are the valuable ones, right? The old ones are, you're getting ready to turn them into dog food or something. He wants a young one, and he wants one without blemish. Look at Leviticus 4 and verse 3. Leviticus 4 and verse 3. It says, "If the priest that is anointed to do sin offering to the sin, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." Now, this was a temporary measure, true. God's wrath was appeased temporally for a short time, temporarily, by these animal sacrifices. But the thing is, the blood of bulls and of goats could never ultimately get the job done. It was a picture. It was types and shadows. It was the equivalent of our temporal forgiveness. Whenever we go to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, and it says there that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a temporal, fatherly, earthly forgiveness that happens in time. Well, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were a counterpart to that. God temporally forgave sins, but ultimately, the sins themselves could not be forgiven. The wrath of God, the fires of hell that those sins deserve, could not be propitiated by an animal sacrifice. Let me give you a verse that just states that. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 11. Hebrews 10, 4 through 11. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. If those animal sacrifices never actually took away sins, Why in the world would some foolish and crazy people think that someday the animal sacrifices of the law of Moses are going to be reinstituted in a newly rebuilt temple, and they're somehow going to please God? Why would anybody think that when those things never took away sins to start with? Look at Hebrews 10, 4 through 11. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Did you see that? It is not possible. That means that it never actually took away sins. Turn to look down to verse 11. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Those priests made that same offering every year continually, and it could never take away sins. If it took away sins, Paul teaches, then it would have ceased to be offered, right? But every year there's a remembrance made of sins by this offering, and the next year they go back and they make the same offering. It never took away sins. Kind of reminds you of the Catholic Church, doesn't it? Don't they teach, and haven't we learned in the study that we did on communion where we looked at transubstantiation, don't they teach that the priest makes an offering of Jesus Christ every time? When he says Hocus Corpus Meus, he turns the bread into the body of Christ, and he breaks the bread, he breaks the body of Christ, he offers his blood, which is the wine. It's a re-offering, a non-bloody sacrifice, a re-offering of Jesus Christ every single Mass. They are offering, year by year, continually, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The Catholic Church is basically the Old Testament Mosaic religion with Christian terminology mixed with paganism. That's pretty well a good one-sentence description of Roman Catholicism. You see, the animal sacrifice just couldn't quite get the job done. And this is a crude analogy, but it would be kind of like kicking the dog because of what your rebellious child did to make you angry. It might temporarily appease your wrath if your kid's throwing a fit and he's being rebellious and you know, defying you to your face, and you don't like to do biblical discipline because you just, quote, love the little guy so much, i.e. you hate him so bad you won't discipline him. So you decide to just go and kick the dog. And it might make you feel good, you know, just for a split second anyway, your wrath has been appeased, but then you feel bad for the dog, and the kid's still acting like a jerk, and the problem, the sin problem, has not been fixed, has it? What's kind of like that with God with these animal sacrifices? God gets furious with mankind, and he goes and kicks the dog, but it just doesn't do any good. Slaying the lamb or the bullock without blemish just didn't really get the job done because the sin problem's still there. It still needs to be punished. Sacrifices and offerings were ultimately not pleasing to God, and this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. It says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not." This is talking about Jesus Christ coming into the world. He says that God says, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. But a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Why didn't he have pleasure in them? Because they could not take away sins. They were a temporary measure. God, through his long suffering, held back his wrath that was due to all the sins of all of his people until Jesus would come. But he never had pleasure in those sacrifices because they could not take away sins. God would have to provide himself a sacrifice. Turn back to Genesis 22. I want to draw your attention to some interesting language here. And depending on how you read it, you can see two different things here. Genesis 22 and verse 8. You remember when Abraham took Isaac to offer him on the altar because God told him to offer up his only son. And Abraham and Isaac head out 3 days' journey, and they go up under this mountain, and they have their the wood, and they've got the fire, and Isaac's wondering, where's the lamb? We don't have the sacrifice, but we have all the means to make the sacrifice. And Abraham says here in verse 8, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Like I said, depending on how you read this, Abraham is saying there, the direct application would be that God is going to provide a sacrifice. But look at the interesting wording there. God will provide himself a lamb. Is this not a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ? That God would be the lamb. That he would provide himself as the lamb for the sacrifice. I think it's fascinating. Now, of course, if you read a non-inspired version, it just changes the wording a little bit, and it says that God himself will provide a lamb. So it doesn't, you don't get the dual word, you don't get the picture there, you know, of the prophecy of Christ. So in order for God to provide himself a sacrifice, God would have to be made flesh. God would have to become a man, a sinless man, to die for the sins of his people. And that's what happened. John 1 and verse 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The second person, who is God himself, who is the creator of all things, who is God, became flesh. It tells us in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, God, became flesh. He became a man. We're told in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God would have to become a man. God prepared a body for himself to dwell in. Whenever Jesus Christ was conceived, God was joined with that fertilized egg, if you will. It's called a hypostatic union, I think, is what the theologians call, which doesn't really matter. Call it, but doesn't matter. But anyway, God became joined with that flesh. He became one with that flesh. And he prepared himself a body to be an offering for the sins of his people. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 5 again. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. God didn't have pleasure in sacrifices, so he made himself a body, a sinless body, that he could offer for a sacrifice for the sins of his people. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." The body of Jesus Christ was prepared for the express reason of being the sacrifice that would take away the sins of all of his people. His name was called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus was that blemish-free lamb that had without spot, that made atonement for our sins. Look at John 1 and verse 29. Remember, we saw back there the pictures, the types, the shadows of the blemish-free sacrifice that Israel would make for their sins. Well, that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blemish-free Lamb of God. John the Baptist identified him as such in the beginning of his public ministry in John 1 and verse 29. And it says, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. And he wasn't just a lamb. He was a blemish-free lamb. There was no sin, no defilement, no guile, no nothing in Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ," that's what we're redeemed by, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus said to the Jews one time, to the Pharisees, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" That's an old word for convicts. "Which of you can convict me of sin?" All they would have had to do is say, "Well, I saw you fornicating. I saw you blaspheming God's name. I saw you stealing something. I saw you lying. I saw you breaking the Sabbath." They could any number of things they could have pointed out, but yet they had nothing to say. Why? Because he was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. There was nothing that anybody could attribute, no sin that anybody could attribute to him. So we've seen the necessity of the death of Christ. Now let's look at the manner of the death of Christ. Jesus Christ was killed by crucifixion, and this was prophesied that this would happen in this manner. Look at John 19, 16 through 18. The Bible's account of this, and it accounts it in all four Gospels, is just very matter of fact, very short, very plain. And if you don't sit down and meditate on it and think on it, it wouldn't really have that much effect on you, especially when you've read it so many times. John 19, 16 through 18, it says, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified." That is, Pilate delivering Jesus Christ to the Jews to be crucified. "And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst." And they crucified him. That's all it says. It doesn't give you any of the detail that I'm going to give you for the next, 15, 20, half an hour, whatever it's going to be. A crucifixion is the action of crucifying or of putting to death on a cross. To crucify is to put to death by nailing or otherwise fastening to a cross, an ancient mode of capital punishment among Orientals, Greeks, Romans, and other peoples. By the Greeks and Romans, considered especially ignominious. You can imagine what it would feel like, how shameful it would be to be nailed to a cross, covered in your own blood, naked for the world to see. Dying a horrible death. That's what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a reason that he died the way that he did. It wasn't just because it was the custom of the Romans to execute offenders in that way. The Jews could have stoned him. The Jews could have killed him in many ways. As a matter of fact, they tried to kill him many different ways before this. Look at Psalm 22. Well, I'm going to get to that point next. First of all, let me show you that the death of Christ was prophesied to be crucifixion. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Psalm 22 and verse 16. It says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." That's what happens in crucifixion. Your hands and your feet are nailed to a cross. This was an ancient prophecy of how Christ would die. And it's very interesting, the Jews tried to kill him, and as I will get to this point in a minute, but the Jews tried to kill him numerous ways, not knowing that they had to kill him in just a certain way because God had prophesied it to happen in that way. They didn't know that they were fulfilling Scripture as they were doing this. It says in the Scripture, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it if they would have known what the accomplishment of it would have been. But look at Zechariah 12 and verse 10. I want to show you a couple more prophecies that the death of Christ would be by crucifixion. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." We talked about this verse not that long ago in the sermon on the deity of Christ. That was another one of the sermons about Christ that we've covered. But here it says, "They'll look on me whom they have pierced." And this is the Lord God Jehovah speaking. God is saying they're going to pierce me and they're going to look on me whom they pierced. This is the prophecy of God manifest in the flesh being crucified. And they're going to look at one as if on his only son. Jesus is the Son of God, right? The only begotten Son of God. Look at the next chapter, Zechariah 13 and verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And that's another prophecy. And we know this one's a prophecy because it says there, a prophecy of Christ being crucified, because it says in John 19 and verse 37 that this is the fulfillment. Jesus being crucified is the fulfillment of this verse. John 19 and verse 37 says, "And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So Jesus was prophesied to die by crucifixion. Not only was he prophesied in the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ himself, before his death, prophesied that he would die by crucifixion. Look at John chapter 12, 32 through 33. John 12, 32 through 33. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. He would be lifted up when he died. Speaking of crucifixion, Jesus was lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, and forsaken by both. Now, as I just mentioned, the Jews tried to kill him several different times in several different ways, but were unable. Look at Luke 4:29, just for an example. Luke 4 and verse 29. This is what you call the determinate counsel of God. God predetermines all things. He doesn't predestinate all things, but he predetermines. To determine means to set limits and bounds on something. So God, when he wants something to happen in a certain way, he puts limits and bounds, and he doesn't allow it to happen in any other way. So when they tried to kill Jesus in different manners, God limited that. He stopped it. Jesus passed through the midst of them. He got away. And then he directs it to the way in which he actually wants it to happen. That's how God rules in the affairs of men in this world. Luke 4 and verse 29. It says, "And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." His time was not yet come. They wanted to toss him head first down a hill, but it didn't work. Look at John 7 and verse 30. John 7 and verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Well, they tried, but it didn't work. God had determined it was going to happen at a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain way, and they were not going to overthrow God's counsel. Look at John 8, 59. This is after Jesus claims to be God, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And one more for you, John 10 and verse 39. See, they tried many different times, but God would not let it happen this way. John 10, 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." And the reason, as I said, was because of the determinate counsel of God. Look at Acts 4 and verse 26 through 28. Acts 4, 26 through 28. Pray for me. I hope my voice holds up. My throat's been sore this week, and it's not feeling very well right now. Acts 4, 26 through 28. Says that this is Peter. Peter's preaching here. And he says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They did what God before determined to be done. Before determined would be another way of saying predetermination. God predetermined how Christ would die, when he would die, and where he would die. And this is why they did it in the way that they did. They were a bunch of shills. They didn't know what they were even doing. They were fulfilling prophecy by accident. And it was their own undoing. Because through death, Jesus destroyed death, and him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews chapter 2. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot, or probably more accurately, in the head. Satan doesn't even know how to hold the gun. Turns the thing around, points at himself, and blows his head off when he tries to execute Jesus. Now, crucifixion was a very painful and a cruel manner of execution. And I'm going to read a medical doctor's description of what happens as a person dies by crucifixion. But before I do that, I want to skip ahead, actually, and I want to talk about where the nails were placed in Jesus' body, because I think that this guy here, this medical doctor, is incorrect when he asserts that the nails were put in Christ's wrists and not in his hands. And I'm going to give you my reasons for that, and then I'm going to read this account. And I'm doing this for a purpose, and you'll probably figure it out by the end of it. So I've got to turn here a few pages in the outline. If you have an outline, you can turn to page 7. This is at the top of page 7, point number 3. So this doctor here says that it's incorrect to think that the wounds, the nails, were actually in Jesus' hands, because they would strip out. The nails would go between the fingers, and the weight of his body would not be able to be held by the hands. Now, it is true. I'm not saying absolutely that it's impossible that the nails were through his wrists, and I'll give you the reason why. Because in Scripture, the wrists can be considered the hands. If you turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 7. Acts chapter 12 and verse 7. The word wrist is not used in the Bible. I did a search. You won't find it in the Bible. Acts chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him." This is to Peter when he's in the prison. "And a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the right side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands." Now, of course, chains, whenever you're chained up in prison, I mean, the chain would not be going across your palm. You can't put a chain across your palm. The chain clearly was on his wrist, right? So the Bible is considering the wrist as part of the hand, which is okay. And if I took a machete and lopped off your hand at, you know, 1 inch, you know, beyond the wrist there towards your arm, you'd probably say, well, the guy's hand was laying on the ground. You probably wouldn't say his hand and his wrist were laying there, right? So it's not altogether unreasonable to say that the Bible could call the wrist the hand. But I still tend to think that he was nailed through the actual hands. And the reason is because that the Bible actually says he was nailed through the hands, and that's probably the best way to go. Looking at in John chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. John chapter 20, 25 through 27. This is whenever Jesus appeared to the disciples. You remember there was one disciple missing, Thomas, and the other disciples told Thomas that Jesus had appeared to them, and Thomas says, I don't believe it. Not until I see him personally, not until I put my fingers into the print of the nails in his hands. It says there in verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He wants to see the prints in his hands. Verse 27, "And saith he to Thomas," this is Jesus speaking, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So, if I had to say, where do I think the prints were, I'd say probably in his hand. It was also prophesied, as we saw there in Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 13:6, that the Messiah would be pierced in his hands, right? Now, hand is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary primarily as the terminal part of the arm beyond the wrist, consisting of the palm and 5 digits, forming the organ of prehension, characteristic of man. So the OED says that the hand is beyond the wrist, but we did see how the Bible could say it could include the wrist in the hand. But there's no reason to conclude that the nails could not have been placed in Jesus' actual hands. This medical doctor, I think, according to what else I've read, is probably not accurate in this, because I did some other research and I found 3 different sources that all said, medically speaking, you could nail somebody to a cross by their hand and that it would work. I'm going to read you a few of those. The first one is from compellingtruth.org. It's on an article called, "Did the Crucifixion Nails Go Through Jesus' Hands or Wrists?" And this says, "Medically speaking, studies have shown that a nail through either hands or wrist would be strong enough to hold a person to a cross. In fact, it has been said that the conjunctive tissue in the hand is stronger than a rope." Here's another one for you. This is from gotquestions.org. in an article titled, "When Jesus Was Nailed to the Cross, Did the Nails Go Through His Hands or His Wrists?" It's a rather informative title, I would say. Usually they're a little bit shorter than that. But it says, "It's possible that the nails may have been angled to enter through the hand and exit through the wrist," kind of like going down this way, you know. "But it's just as likely that the nails were driven straight through the hand somewhere near the base of the thumb. Experts have shown that both ways do work, and either way could have been used in the crucifixion of Jesus." And here's one more for you from a website called revelation.co. "Was Jesus nailed to cross by wrists or hands?" It says, "Even though some suggest the hands couldn't support the weight, this may not be entirely true. The bones of the hand are relatively strong, and Jesus, being a carpenter, would have had very tough muscles and bones in his hand, so it is feasible that he was actually nailed through the palm region, and it could have held him for the few hours he was there." So whatever that's worth, it sounds like to me, medically, it's certainly possible to nail Jesus through his hands and that he could have stayed on the cross that way. Now, I want to read you this medical doctor's description of a crucifixion. The only thing that I've done to this text is I have replaced the text of Scripture that he used with the King James. I think he's a Catholic based on he calls people saints and things like that. So I'm assuming he's Catholic, and I don't know what version he was using, but it was some perversion of the Scripture. So I changed those quotes to King James quotes. There's no way I'm going to get up here and read that kind of garbage to you out of this pulpit. All right, and I quote. This is from, let me get you the actual, somewhere here. This is from an article by Dr. C. Truman Davis. It's a physician's view of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, from a website called CBN. If you get the Word document or the outline, the hyperlink is there. You can go and read this for yourself if you'd like. In fact, I'd recommend reading it once in a while. It's powerful, and it will cause you to think differently about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So you might want to get a tissue ready as we go through this. He says, "Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt, and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians, and as with almost everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a high degree of efficiency and skill at it. A number of Roman authorities, Livy, Cicero, and Tacitus, comment on crucifixion, and several innovations, modifications, and variations are described in the ancient literature. For instance, the upright portion of the cross, or stipes, so the vertical portion of the cross is called the stipes, could have the cross arm, or patibulum, so that's the part that the horizontal part of the cross, called patibulum, attached 2 or 3 feet below its top in what we commonly think of as the Latin cross, like a lowercase t, like we normally think of. The most common form used in our Lord's day, however, was the tau cross, shaped like our uppercase T. So what type of cross he was crucified on, I'm not sure the Bible doesn't say, but it does say something that the sign was nailed above his head. But as this author points out there, it could have been a stake. There could have been a sign on a wooden stake, and the stake was nailed to the cross, and then the sign would have gone over his head. So either one, I think, would be biblically possible. In this cross, the patibulum, remember the horizontal piece, was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes, the vertical piece. There is archaeological evidence that it was on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross, but the upright post, or stipes, was generally fixed permanently in the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. I don't think this guy is right about this. He says that Jesus didn't carry the whole cross, that he only carried the horizontal part. And he says that the vertical part was always in the ground. I don't buy it. You know why I don't buy it? Because John 19:7 says Christ bore his cross, not just part of it. So I don't know what he's talking about there. Like I said, he's a Catholic, I think. So you got to follow the, his reasoning there, I suppose. He continues. Many of the painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixion also show the nails through the palms. Now, we've already discussed this, so you can just take this with a grain of salt. Historical Roman accounts and experimental work have established that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrists, radial and ulna, and not through the palms. Hands driven through the palms would strip out between the fingers when made to support the weight of the human body. The misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Behold my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. A titulus, or small sign stating the victim's crime, was usually placed on a staff, carried at the front of the procession from the prison, and later nailed to the cross so that it extended above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given it somewhat of the characteristic form of the Latin cross. That's the lowercase T-looking cross. But of course, the physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, the one of greatest physiological interest is the bloody sweat. It is interesting that St. Luke, the physician, is the only one to mention this. He says, quote, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground." Every ruse or trick imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this description, apparently under the mistaken impression that it just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could have been saved by the doubters consulted, or had the doubters consulted the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon called hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress of the kind our Lord suffered, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process might well have produced marked weakness and possible shock. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Christ, or Jesus, was next brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, spat on him, and struck him in the face. Can you imagine what it would be like to be spit on in the face by some nasty Roman guard? Guy probably hadn't brushed his teeth in 3 years. I mean, imagine what that would have felt like. It would have been awful. In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus is taken across the praetorium of the fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, or of Judea, pardon me. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then in response to the cries of the mob that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There is much disagreement among authorities about the unusual scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against this pretender who allegedly claimed to be the king of the Jews. I totally agree with that. I mean, that's basically what the Bible says, that he said, "I'll chastise him and let him go." Pilate didn't want to crucify him, but he was backed into a corner, and because he was a weak, spineless politician, he gave into it. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this manner, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with a flagrum, or flagellum, in his hand. It is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back, having already adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds. Its removal causes excruciating pain, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, and almost as though he were again being whipped, the wounds once more begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. Once again, this is not recorded in Scripture, that he trips and falls. This is Catholic doctrine. I think it's even one of the Stations of the Cross, whenever Jesus falls and trips. So he may very well have fallen. We don't know. But anyway, I just wanted to point that out, that that's actually not scriptural. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating, the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until the 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of his wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the Titulus reading Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, the terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, I thirst. One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. A sponge soaked with Pascha, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremes. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper, it is finished. His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath be not profaned, the Jews asked that the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crurifracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. Thus, the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that it was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John reports, and forthwith came there out blood and water. There was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart. giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure, a broken heart, due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. That's not even to speak of the spiritual torture that he was going through with the wrath of God being poured out upon him for all of the sins of all of mankind. So what I want you to do, the next time you think of sinning, think of what you just heard. Think of what Jesus endured on the cross for you. And sinning will become a little bit more difficult, I think. Thank you.